Now, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of James, we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 for the sermon this morning. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. Let us please stand with me as we say the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, but I wanted to include up to verse 8 since it gives us a little bit more understanding of what James is focusing on here in this beginning of his letter. And Lord willing, as I have opportunity, I would like to go through the book of James with you all. And so with that in mind, I want to give some basic introduction to this book that we may rightly understand what it is about. And over the years, I've come to love the book of James because James is such a practical book, isn't it? It just hits you right in the face. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just tells it like it is. He doesn't allow you to use language to kind of get out of the issue. He tells it like it is. One of the reasons that James is so helpful to me is that I tend to think rather abstractly about the faith. Maybe it's because I went to seminary. I tend to think in those modes. Maybe there's a couple others of you like that. But all of us, to some degree, are always tempted to be a bit impractical with things. It's not apply the word, right? Sometimes we are tending to be hearers of the word and not doers, as James says. But in seminary, I had to think through all these tough theological questions and write papers on these subjects. And it's not that seminary wasn't practically helpful. It was. Learning about these things is helpful. But it's a matter of what you do with it, right? And I didn't ever have a seminary project that required me to feed widows and orphans for a week, right? I didn't have a particular project that I had to fulfill to pass a class. I didn't ever have a test on how I bridled my tongue last week. You didn't have to have Pastor Kevin submit a note saying, yes, Josh bridled his tongue last week. You can pass him on this class. I never had any of those things. It's just the nature of seminary, I guess, right? And James is not like seminary, necessarily, right? He tends to be extremely practical, extremely focused on doing the word. And seminary, ultimately, I hope, should also be that as well. And so for any of us who hear the word, it is important that we be doers of the word. I sometimes wonder what it would be like if I sat down with James and had a conversation with him. We kind of get a one-sided conversation in this letter. But I might say to James, well, here's what I believe, James. I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and all these orthodox things. Here's the scripture proofs. And James would reply, great, even the demons believe that. What makes you any different? What makes you any different at that point? And you have to say, well, these things matter to me, right? This is the faith that I rest upon. Or, for example, I might say, James, I'm serious about the Christian faith. I want to serve the Lord. I want to walk in His ways. And he says, great. Let's go help some widows and orphans next week. Time and place. Where do you want to go? Or I say to James, James, I love to read the Bible. It's God's Word. It's important. I love to study it. And he says, well, good, but don't be just a hearer of the Word, but a doer as well. Because if you're just a hearer and not a doer, then you have amnesia and you just forget what you look like every time you look in that mirror and walk away. I might say to James, James, I've learned some wisdom from the Scriptures. I know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And then James says to me, good, you're right. Very true. But those who are wise will show it by works done in humility with wisdom. And on it goes, right? Question after question, statement after statement, James exposes false faiths, empty faiths, to help us to see what true faith looks like. And just as there are a lot of fake Jesuses running around, things that claim to be Jesus according to what people say, there are also a lot of fake faiths masquerading as true faith. And dead faiths don't do anyone any good. In fact, they're all the more dangerous because, as we know, that makes people think that they have the real thing. And wouldn't Satan love to send people to hell thinking that they have true faith when, in fact, they do not? What a perfect strategy to deceive people in that way. And this is how James helps us. He throws a bomb on the playground of all these false faiths and shows us what it is to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Him. And I know I need this sort of testing, and I trust that you see that need as well. So what exactly is the main theme of James? What is the book about? It's kind of hard to boil the whole book down to one theme because, as you know, he ranges all over the place, all different kinds of topics. But getting a theme of sorts kind of helps me to focus on what the book is about and the general idea. And as I've said, James has a very practical bent. It's an extremely practical book. And I think then that the basic theme of James is living out one's faith. The living out of the faith of Jesus Christ in a variety of contexts and situations. That seems to me to be the theme that all of these exhortations can connect to. Now, just to give you a sense of how practically oriented this book is, consider this. There are 108 total verses in James, according to the way that we versify the text. Out of those 108 verses, there are 54 imperative verbs. That means that every two verses, on a mathematical level, there is an imperative, some sort of command, some sort of exhortation for us. That number of imperative verbs tells us something. James is an action-based book. James contains a lot of application. The English Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way about the theme of James, and I think he says it very well. He says, we are all inclined to divorce comfort from duty, and to content ourselves with a barren and unfruitful knowledge of Jesus Christ, as if all that he required of the world were only a few naked, cold, and inactive apprehensions of his merit. And all things were so done for us that nothing remained to be done by us. This is the wretched conceit of many in the present age, and therefore either they abuse the sweetness of grace to looseness, or the power of it to laziness. It is true that God has opened an excellent treasure in the church to defray the debts of humble sinners and to bear the expenses of the saints to heaven, but there is nothing allowed to wanton prodigals who spend freely and sin lavishly upon the mere account of the riches of His grace. We're all inclined to rest content with this naked, cold, and inactive apprehensions of Christ, but that is not what we want, brothers and sisters. We want a faith that is living, a faith that is active, and that is true. So let us not fall prey to the deception that there is nothing left to be done by us in the Christian life. There is much to be done in following Jesus. Now, because of how practical James is, sometimes it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament, because it has these somewhat proverbial sayings. Luther went so far as to accuse James of throwing things randomly together chaotically, is how he put it. It's a rather negative perspective on the letter. But it can feel random, right? It can feel like it goes from thing to thing and bounces from topic to topic. And it is true that proverbial type sayings allow one to bounce from topic to topic, but these are all things that James wanted to talk to about his audience. They were relevant for his audience, and they're relevant for us. Now, some have asked the question, is James Christ-centered? Does James talk about Christ enough? It seems like it's just a lot of application to know Jesus. Is that true? Well, first of all, we know James does speak about Jesus Christ. He's mentioned a number of times in this letter. So one cannot accuse James of not talking about Jesus. That much is clear. In fact, James has some very important things to say about Jesus. But just because James is practical doesn't mean that James doesn't speak about the personal work of Christ. James does not divorce our faith, our life and our practice from the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. He connects these things. But also, we should be very careful when we try to fit the Bible into a mold of what things should say and not say and how much. It's not really up to us. James does not have to speak directly about Jesus Christ every four verses to be Christ-centered or to rightly apply these things. And some have wisely pointed out that James actually sounds the most like Jesus in some ways, right? In the sense that Jesus would often exhort us, Jesus would often apply these truths, so James, being, from what we know, the half-brother of Jesus, does the exact same thing. So we shouldn't apply a filter to the Bible and assuming that the Scriptures need to conform to some certain structure. And that's, unfortunately, the mistake that Luther made when it came to James. As some of you know, he had said that the book of James was an epistle of straw. It was an epistle that he did not have much respect for because it didn't seem to him to speak enough to the doctrine of justification by faith. But James does speak to the doctrine of justification by faith, and he helps us to rightly understand how to apply that doctrine in our lives. So we must let the Scriptures dictate for us how it's going to speak, and therefore must receive it as God has given it to us. Now, before we look at verse 1, just which James are we talking about? How do we know which James wrote this particular book of James? If you go through the early church history, you'll find lots of Jameses. It's a very common name. Now, this book is considered by most to be written by James the Just, as he was known, who was the half-brother of Jesus. James is mentioned as the brother of Jesus in Matthew 13, though in the Gospels it seems like the brothers and sisters of Jesus were not maybe direct followers of Christ at that time. They maybe didn't understand who he was still. But it was this James in particular, the brother of Jesus, that became one of the most important figures of the early church. He was amongst the apostles, and he was very important as a leader. There are other James that were there in the early church. For example, you have James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. But James, the son of Zebedee, was killed in Acts 12, rather early in the church, probably before this letter was written. You'll recall that Herod had executed him in Acts 12, which then led to Herod's very unfortunate demise. And that probably happened around AD 44, which would make him an unlikely candidate for writing this particular letter, which probably came a little later. There's also James, the son of Alphaeus. He's one of the 12 apostles. There's two James that were of the 12 apostles. But we don't really hear much about James, the son of Alphaeus, in church history at all, nor is he mentioned in Acts as directly in terms of his role in the early church. Both Acts and church history would indicate to us that it was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was involved in the church in this role and therefore wrote the book of James. So, for example, here's a couple of references that you can look at. Galatians 1, 15 through 19, Paul is talking about how God called him to the ministry of the gospel. And he describes the role of James here, beginning in verse 15 of Galatians 1. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So there you see, James is mentioned as the Lord's brother, as one who was involved with the 12 apostles, as one of the pillars. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 9, notice how Paul describes them. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So the almost universal testimony of early church history is that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this letter. There doesn't seem to be any reason to doubt that, though, of course, we do not know for sure. Does it make a huge difference as to which James wrote it? Not necessarily. James, being the half-brother of Jesus, is certainly a unique relationship, but the other James could have been involved as well. But now we press on to verse 1 of the letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So the letter opens with James introducing himself as a bondservant of God and of Christ. Much has been made of the fact that if this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, describing himself simply as a servant, it's rather interesting. He doesn't try to claim any special relationship, any special status as a result of his relationship with our Lord. He doesn't even claim apostleship. He just says he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he expresses his humility. He reminds us that each and every one of us is above all a bondservant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where each of us are, no matter what our role in the kingdom is, no matter whether we're an apostle, whether we were a pastor, whether we are a person in the church, all of us have this common Lord, this common master. And on a family level, James was the half-brother of the Lord, but you recall how Jesus, he always prioritized these spiritual relationships above family relationships, right? He didn't deny his family relationships, but he would often point out and say, "Who are my brothers and my sisters? Those who do the will of God, those who hear the word of God and do it, those are my brothers and sisters." And so that tie was that much stronger, that much more important to Jesus, and therefore also to James. Now in verse 1, he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the church is described as the 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 6 and 14. It's likely that James was referring both to Jew and Gentile when he referred to the 12 tribes, because we are included in those 12 tribes as well. We're all sons of Abraham, according to Galatians. And notice here, at the very beginning, we have our first reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be on the watch out for all these mentions of Christ and James. But here we see what James says about Jesus. First of all, James says that he is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lord over all things. He is the one with all authority. Now, when the word Lord is applied to Jesus, it doesn't just speak to his authority, though. It's greater than that. It also speaks to his deity. The Greek word kyrios, which is the word for Lord, would often be used to describe Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the one true and living God. It's not just a claim of authority, it's a claim of identity. And notice how James speaks of Jesus in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." That term, that phrase, the Lord of glory, is a very lofty term describing Christ as divine. Secondly, it says that he is the Christ. These things seem rather self-evident to us, but it's important that we remind ourselves what Lord means, what Christ means. Christ is the word for anointed one, for the Messiah. James would have rightly understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, all those prophecies of what the Messiah would come and do and accomplish. He says has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. So this is the Jesus that James is talking about. This is the Jesus that sits in the background of the entire book of James and is the foundation for all of these other exhortations that he gives us. In verse 2, he launches into this first topic of the letter, trials and temptations. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." It's possible that James' audience was facing persecution, but even if they weren't facing persecution from the society, they were dealing with trials. Every Christian deals with trials, we know this. All Christians get their share of trials. The apostles told us that it is necessary that we enter the kingdom of God through trials. And you'll notice that the King James, it translates this as temptations. And then some other translations translate it as trials. We tend to think of those as rather different, don't we? Trials are in God's providence brought upon us. They're not necessarily temptations into sin. They're difficulties, they're struggles. Whereas temptation is the idea of Satan and the demons drawing us to sin against the Lord God. But both of them have something in common. Both of them have in common that they both test our faith. And I think the word can really be translated either way here. I think it's inclusive of both. God uses both temptations and trials to test our faith. God doesn't do the tempting. We know that from later in the same chapter. But he uses both of these things to grow us in patience. So these are temptations or trials. We can see them both ways. And then note what he says. He says that these are trials or temptations that we fall into when you fall into diverse trials and temptations. And fall is just the right word, right? We're not looking for these things. If we were able to see them in the road, we would go around them. But God doesn't design it that way. He makes them rather invisible to us. So James doesn't have in mind the consequences of sin, right? When we sin, we should know the consequences of sin if we know the Word of God, and those things shouldn't surprise us. That isn't really the right type of thing to put under the category of trials. But these are things that God brings in His providence to us. These trials are not self-caused. These are things that come upon us against our will. It's a test we didn't sign up for. It's a pop quiz that God gives us. It's usually a test we don't really want, at least on the front end, but it's a test we have to take. We have no choice. It's as if God sits us down in the chair, He puts the test in front of us, gives us the pencil and says, go. And we haven't even studied for these things. But these pop quizzes that He gives us, these uninvited trials, is the way that God teaches us in His classroom. This is the way that He has chosen to do His teaching. But even when God brings those things unexpectedly, even when we didn't sign up for it, we know that the Word of God promises us that we can endure by God's power. We can get through those trials and temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the promise that is given, there is no temptation taking you, but as such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Through God's power, we can endure these things. He gives us the strength we need. So these are trials that we fall into. And then it also says that these trials are diverse or various. There's all different kinds of trials that God brings. He doesn't just bring one kind of trial. He gives us a variety of tests to test the genuineness of our faith. And I got to thinking, what if I could just pick one trial for God to bring against me occasionally? One trial and one trial alone. What would yours be? What would you choose to be the one trial that God would bring? Well, I tend to think we probably wouldn't pick the right ones. We might tend to pick the easier ones. I was thinking, well, if I could just pick one, maybe it'd be getting a flat tire every couple months, because I could probably grow to handle that, right? Eventually, I'd get really good at it. It'd be a little less frustrating. I'm used to this. Tires are always going flat. I wouldn't really be tested very much, would I? The diversity of the trials is important. The diversity that God brings to us is important for the testing of our faith. God is working on all of us in different sorts of ways, and we have different things that He needs to iron out. We have different imperfections, different sins, different maladies that need different kinds of healing. This is what Thomas Manson said again. He said, when God begins once to try, He uses diverse ways of trial. And indeed, there's a great reason. Diverse diseases must have diverse remedies. Pride, envy, covetousness, worldliness, wantonness, ambition are not all cured by the same medicine. Such an affliction pricks the bladder of pride, another checks our desires that are apt to run out in the way of the world. So the diversity of these trials that God brings, He's hitting on you at a different point for a different reason, and for a good reason. He's doing something in His wisdom upon you. So God uses these various trials to perfect us in faith, and He does so perfectly in the wisdom of God. He calculates perfectly what we need, when we need it, how we need it, in His timing. Now think about the trials that God has brought you through in the last 5 to 10 years. What were the most significant ones? Probably you have a couple come to mind, the top 2 or 3 that are the most evident in your mind. In retrospect, do you see the wisdom of God in bringing those particular things? In what particular way did He work on you through those particular trials? And would you really trade the trials that you experienced in those last 5 to 10 years? We should not desire to trade them. So then we move on to the particular imperative verb that James gives us. He says, count it, consider it all joy. So what does he mean? Trials are exceedingly difficult. They hurt. Temptations are difficult. They drive us to the end of our rope. They can beat us down to our very weakest. They test our faith. They bring out sin in us, make sin evident in us. How are we supposed to count all these things joy? On what basis can we count all these things joy? Trials are painful, not joyful by nature. Well, when James says this, he doesn't say just simply, flatly, be joyful in trials. He gave us the word count, to reckon it a joy. James is not just telling us to be joyful merely because of the trial. Don't think beyond that. He wants us to transcend the trial and to think above the trial as to its purpose. He's telling us to think differently. Despite the way that we feel about the trial, we need to think differently about the trial. And naturally, he knows we're not going to be joyful naturally unless we actually count it all joy. And what this means for us is we have to be active in our trials. We can't just be passively receiving them and not thinking about them, not meditating upon God's purposes, not meditating upon God's goodness. So how do we go about counting it all joy when we are going through difficult times? Well, the first thing is, do not judge the trial by your senses. That is, don't just stick with how much it hurts. If we just stick with how much it hurts and we don't go beyond that, we're not going to have much success in counting it all joy. Hebrews 12, for example, says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. It's a very honest statement. Chastening of God, He does discipline us through trials sometimes, doesn't seem to be joyous. It seems to be grievous. It hurts. But it's when we simply view it from the present, right? For the present, it does not seem to be joyous. So if we just stay there, if we just focus on the pain, then we're not going to be able to count it all joy. The Christian looks to the future. Remember what it says later in Hebrews. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if we limit our evaluation of the trial to what we're experiencing, right, in the moment, then we're not going to experience joy. What do we do then? We don't just stick with how things feel, how much it hurts, but instead we go forward and we think spiritually about the trials. For example, Romans 5, 3 through 5. We've often quoted this as it relates to trials. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, if you were writing Romans, would you have picked the word glory in tribulations? That's a strong word, glory in tribulations. I think our experience might make us inclined to soften the language a bit. We might be inclined to say something like, not only so, but we are able to survive tribulations. Or not only so, but we're able to deal with tribulations. tribulations. But no, Paul goes far beyond that. He says we glory in tribulations. We go far beyond enduring tribulations. The Christian doesn't just survive tribulations with their faith intact. The Christian glories in trials and tribulations. Paul wasn't a Stoic. The Stoic approach might just tell us to have a stiff upper lip, swallow your fears, you'll survive. Deal with it. Whatever comes, you'll survive, you'll make it through. But the Bible doesn't teach that approach to suffering. It doesn't teach us just to endure, just to survive. It teaches us to glory in tribulation, to count it all joy. Notice how Romans 5 and James 1 point to the same thing about the trials and tribulations. They point to knowing that these things produce something in us. That's where the glorying comes from. That's where the joy comes from, is understanding what God is doing in the trials. We should not be overwhelmed by the way we feel and by the pain of it. Instead, we need to be thinking about where this is going. Now, is it wrong for us to be sad and to be grieved by trials? Is it that we just have to be joyful and pretend like everything's okay? Certainly not. The Bible recognizes both things. We can both glory in tribulation and be grieved by the pain. Consider 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He's writing to the suffering Christians. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." He says, you rejoice in the salvation that God has given you. You rejoice in what God is doing for you. But you have been grieved by these trials. We do experience grief. Grief is natural. It's proper. It's appropriate at times to be filled with grief. Jesus was grieved, but yet Jesus was a joyful person. He grieved over the sins of men. He grieved over the hardness of their hearts. He grieved over death. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was sorrowful. Jesus was a sorrowful man, but he was also a joyful man. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Remember, this is speaking to Jesus here. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was looking forward to the joy that was set before him, not just the present, but looked forward to what was ahead. Joy was ultimately the result. So we think spiritually about the trials. We look forward to what is to come and what God is working in us. Verse 3, James tells us that the trying of our faith works patience. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So, trying. What does the word trying mean? This is referring to the process or means of determining the genuineness of something. That is to say, trying is God testing the faith, proving the reality of it, proving the authenticity of it, putting his stamp, so to speak, upon it, and then creating patience in us as a result. And notice, James says also, knowing this. He assumes that we know something about what God is doing, which means we better know something about what God is doing in our trials to rightly understand them. We need to know. We need to have an understanding as we go through these things. We can't be ignorant of why God works the way he does. So why should you study theology? Why should you learn about who God is, what his character is, how he works? So you can endure trials. That would be one of my answers. You need to know how to endure trials by a knowledge of God's character and God's providence and his promises. All of these things help us. They give us this foundation for rightly understanding what we're going through. It's a firm faith in who God says he is. He says he is merciful, he is good, he is loving, and then that he also promises to do certain things. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He promises that all things work together for good. He promises that he will never bring a trial or temptation in your life that you cannot endure. All of these promises are essential to us. Now, do we know all the reasons that God does something? Of course not. We don't. We don't know why He brings all of these things to us. But we do know some things about why He does what He does. And I want to give you four biblical reasons for comfort in the midst of trials. Four biblically provided reasons for comfort in trials. The first one is, God's aim or purpose in your trial is not your destruction, but the production of patience and hope in you. God's purpose for us as His children is never destruction. He is in the process of saving us, redeeming us, resurrecting us. And so God does not intend your destruction when He brings you through trials if you are a child of God. That's what Romans 5 said. We glory in tribulation knowing that all these other things are going to come. Patience, experience, hope. Hope does not make us ashamed because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. God's purpose in your trials is not destruction, but the improvement of you. Secondly, the timing of the trial has been specifically appointed by God in His wisdom. It's not an accident that this happened right here, right now, to you. God didn't accidentally let that trial happen too early to you. God ordained the trial itself, and He ordained the time in which it would come and the way in which it would come to you. And that's a comfort, because we know who God is. We know His character, and therefore we can trust Him when He brings it at that particular time and way. Thirdly, God is present in the testing. He's with us. He's watching over us through it. You remember those words of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not only does He make me to lie down in green pastures, but He leads me through the valley and the shadow of death. And He's with us in the valley and shadow of death. His rod and staff comfort us in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. The presence of God is an ever-present reality with us. He knows everything we're going through. He's with us during them. And He will not leave us or forsake us. His shepherding hand is always shepherding us through it. So that's number three. God is present in the testing. Number four is the trial is not only to test your faith or to approve your faith, so to speak, but it's also to improve you. This is going back to 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. These things you're going through right now result in what verse 7 says, the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is what we're looking forward to. And that brings us to verse 4, which reinforces that fourth point, what God is doing for our improvement. Verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Notice just how important patience is here. It's a pretty big claim. Patience has a perfect work, which results in your perfection in entirety, lacking nothing. That's a big claim for patience. Does patience really do that? Does it make you perfect and entire? If you had perfect patience, would you be perfect? James kind of does this elsewhere, don't you remember, with the tongue. He says in James 3, if anyone can bridle their tongue perfectly, then that man is a perfect man. He's able to not sin and to fall in these various ways. And I think the reason that James is doing that is to say, if you could do this perfectly, that would be an indication that you are perfect or that you have been perfected. It's not that James is saying we're going to be perfected this side of life, that we're going to have perfect patience before we go to see our Lord. But it does mean that this is the aim and that it is something that we really long for. We want to be perfect like our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But James admits in the beginning of chapter 3, before he says that you can be perfect by bridling your tongue, he says, we all stumble in many ways. He admits that. But he says, though, that patience is going to have a great work in your life, a perfect work that these trials, though they are difficult, though they are painful, it will be producing patience in you. Now, we know it produces a lot of other things, right? We read the list in Romans 5, but patience in particular is so needful. Patience is going to have a great work in our lives. We need this patience to endure. We need this patience to persevere in the faith of Christ. Now, often I think we find help as we go through trials by hearing of the trials of others, what others have gone through, how God has sustained them. This is a help to us because as we start facing our own trials, we look to these other folks and we see God was faithful to them. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's good for us to share these stories, not just as a means of talking about the suffering, but talking about the God who brought us through the suffering. I offer one particular example today from the life of Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon suffered a lot. He died fairly early in life, in his mid-50s, from all different kinds of illnesses. But Spurgeon was one of the most gifted preachers in church history. He was a very gifted man, led the church in England. He was gifted in shepherding the Christians in London and teaching others in the ministry. And Spurgeon had a really hard life. I kind of see this every time I read a Christian biography. Wherever you see the great works of God displayed in somebody's life, inevitably there's some level of serious trials accompanying their life. It kind of, once again, provides further evidence for what James is telling us. So for decades, Spurgeon suffered from gout in his legs. His last decade or so was spent in dealing with frequent illnesses. He would often have to leave to go to southern France just to try to recover and recuperate a little bit. Spent months where he just could not preach, could not write at all. He suffered from gout, rheumatism, Bright's disease. And all of these diseases just brought Spurgeon really low, particularly in his later years. But one of the most serious catastrophes of Spurgeon's life took place very early in his ministry. Spurgeon was age 22 at this time, and he had gained popularity that was absolutely enormous in London, which brought on a lot of very frustrated and sometimes envious critiques. And one evening he was preaching at Surrey Gardens there in London. Because there were so many people, they had to rent out this huge, huge hall. It had about 10,000 people there that evening. And Spurgeon had already been dealing with a lot of controversy, a lot of frustration. His wife would actually hide the morning newspaper so he could not read it because of the things that were being said about him, because she knew it wasn't going to really encourage the man. But it was the evening of October 19th, 1856, that began a really difficult season of suffering, sort of inauguration of further suffering for Spurgeon. So he rented the Surrey Garden Music Hall. 10,000 people congregated inside to hear him preach. Biggest crowd that had probably ever gathered outside of hearing Whitfield in England to hear a preacher. And everybody gathered in to hear him preach. And a few minutes after 6 o'clock, as he had begun preaching, someone in the audience shouted, "Fire! The galleries are giving away!" Out in the balcony, they shouted this. "The place is falling!" Pandemonium ensued. Everybody started freaking out because they heard fire, that something's falling, and everybody started running. Those trying to get into the building blocked the exit of those fighting escape. People were still trying to get in to hear Spurgeon. Everybody else was trying to come back out. Spurgeon tried to quell the commotion and get everybody to calm down a little bit and tell everybody, "There's no fire, it's fine." Probably this had been done as a means of instigating some sort of terror in the preaching, since there were many who opposed him. And he was preaching on Proverbs 3, verse 33, which says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked." It's a verse he would never preach again after that event. An eyewitness recorded, "The cries and shrieks at this period were truly terrific. They pressed on, treading furiously over the dead and dying, tearing frantically at each other." Spurgeon nearly lost consciousness, almost fainted on the stage. They had to drag him away. He was rushed from the platform and taken home more dead than alive, it was said. After all the crowds dissipated and the whole commotion quieted down, there were 7 people that had died that night just from the trampling. 28 were seriously injured as a result. Can you imagine that? The preacher preaching to this great crowd, trying to proclaim the truths of God, and then these deaths result. And Spurgeon was just left in depression for weeks after this, unable to barely do anything. It said that Spurgeon was prostrate for days. He said, even the sight of the Bible brought me a flood of tears and utter distraction of mind. It was hard for him to go to the truths of God because of how low he had been brought. The newspapers didn't help. We had already said that they had been critiquing him one thing after the other. They said all different kinds of nasty things about him after this event. It said, Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of his sinful hearers, a ranting charlatan. And those are not the worst things that were said about him. By all accounts, from Spurgeon's perspective, my ministry is over. I'm 22 years old, I've been gained such popularity, but this terrible event has come about. And he said, it might well seem that the ministry which promised to be so largely influential was silenced forever. But by God's grace, it wasn't. As we know, he continued on. 2 weeks later, he did finally go back to preaching. On November 2nd, he began with the prayer, we are assembled here, O Lord, this day with mingled feelings of joy and sorrow. Thy servant feared that he should never be able to meet this congregation again. Although he never fully recovered from some of the trauma of the disaster, Spurgeon's ministry did not end on that night. And he later was able to rightly view the situation, rightly understand what God had been doing. He said, I have gone to the very bottoms of the mountains, as some of you know, in a night that can never be erased from my memory, but as far as my witness goes, I can say that the Lord is able to save unto the uttermost and in the last extremity, and he has been good to me. Spurgeon's joy here was based upon the truths of God, that God had used this situation to perfect his patience, to grow him in an absolute unwavering trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God in the trials. And God used that horrible event in his life to prepare him for many other difficult things that would come later in his life. And eventually, of course, would bring about a great harvest and a great work in the church worldwide. And Spurgeon's sufferings here were used mightily by God. That's why I bring up the story. The trials of Spurgeon were used to bring about good things. That means that God can use the trials that we have and bring about great things in us and through us for his glory. So brothers and sisters, as we close today, let us remember, let patience have its perfect work. Let God do this work that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you have taught us how to understand these difficulties that we go through. You have not left us blind to the trials. And though these things may be difficult, though we may be grieved and sorrowful for a time, for the present these things are difficult for us, but we know that what you're doing through them is very great. And we ask that you would help us as we go through these difficulties to use them so that we would not depend upon ourselves, but upon you who raise the dead, that even when we despair of life itself, that we would look unto you, knowing that you can carry us through. Grant us joy as we go through trials. Help us to count it all joy. Strengthen us, O Lord, as we go through these things, and may it be used to testify to your faithfulness. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.